Barnabas, well, especially Paul here, is almost killed, right? And so their concern now is we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And just like verse 47 says, which is a quote from Isaiah 49, right? Christ is not just the Messiah of the Jews, but he is the Messiah to the world. And he is a light of salvation for all people, and we're going to shine that light to the Gentiles, right? And in a kind of very intentional and deliberate way. Now, one of the things that we, of the many things that we have to notice is, notice that all of this missionary, all the missionary endeavors really gets kicked off by the church at Antioch, right? And it's important for us to understand kind of like why Antioch is so special. Antioch after Rome and Alexandria was the third kind of large city of the Roman Empire. About 500,000 people estimated lived in that city. And it was a very cosmopolitan city. So historians say, yeah, obviously you had Jews, a lot of Jews there. You had Greeks and Romans. You had Persians, Indians. And they say even some Chinese were there. I don't know how they got there. I don't know where they're from. But they were there, maybe from Western China. And so you had this mix of people, like all these different kinds of people, this culture clash, this culture collision going on there. And so it's interesting that that's the place that God kind of ordains would be the home base for global mission. Isn't that funny, right? For international gospel mission, it would happen starting from a city where it was so cosmopolitan, where so many different philosophies and religions and kinds of people were mixing together. And so as we start there, when we look at that, right, when we look at that and then we look at the work that Paul and Barnabas do getting sent out from Antioch, then what we're going to see, right, as the word of God goes out and it increases and multiplies despite persecution, what we're going to see is, I'm going to boil it down to kind of four kind of key factors, four components required or needed in Paul and Barnabas, in the early church, and in our church, in every church, being a part of the advancement of God's kingdom, of the gospel, right? Gospel advance, four key factors needed. And the four are, I'll repeat these again as we go along, is godly leadership, corporate worship, dynamic gospel preaching, and number four, probably the most important thing, it is the most important thing, and that is the hand of the Lord, the hand of God. So leadership, worship, leadership, worship, hand of God. Oh, number three, proclamation. All right, I'll go through each one. I'll have to remind myself. Number one is godly leadership. And there's three features of this I want you to, three things here I want you to take a look at in chapter 11, looking at Barnabas, because we know a lot about Paul. And Barnabas is one of those minor figures, but still very important. The first thing we notice here is that this leadership of the church at Antioch was a humble leadership. 11:23 and 24. So these lay people going out and preaching the word to Gentiles, right? And then the Jerusalem church hears this report and says, we need to confirm that this is the work of the Spirit, so let's send Barnabas, a trusted man, down to Antioch and see what's going on there so he can confirm it or deny it and or disapprove it, right? Disprove it. He goes to... And then go to verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, immediately he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. All right? Look at verse 25, right? So, I mean, who knows how many people. It's a great number. Literally, maybe hundreds. I don't know if I want to say thousands, but at least conservatively, hundreds of people are being added to the church. Verse 25, so what does Barnabas do? He went to Tarsus to look for Paul, right? And when he had found him, he brought him down to Antioch. And for 1 year, they taught the church, right? And they equipped and they strengthened the body there. Now, when we see Barnabas doing all of this, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, he's so generous in his confirmation. Like, he's not stingy with his praise. He sees God's grace for what it is. He sees evidences of God's grace in other people's lives. This is a devout Jew. I mean, Barnabas used to be a priest. He was a Levite. And he sees Gentiles, like, worshiping Christ. He sees signs of the Spirit in their life, and he's not stingy with affirming them, right? He partners with them immediately. He immediately identifies with them and says, you are brothers and sisters. He's so selfless and so generous. And then more of his humility, verse 25. He goes and gets Saul, brings him down to help him. So this is not someone who is interested in just advancing his own cause. Right? This is someone who is, again, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Right? And he says, this work is too great for me. I need help. Paul was appointed by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, I'm going to look for this man because he is specially gifted and set apart to do this work. And I'm going to bring him down. And for a whole year, we're going to entrust this ministry to God by teaching these people the scriptures and teaching these people the gospel and building up this church. And you know what happens, right? After a little while, it's not Barnabas and Paul. It becomes what? Paul and Barnabas. And after a little while after that, they have that disagreement before their second missionary journey, right? They have a severe disagreement. And then you really don't hear about Barnabas anymore, the son of encouragement, right? He's gone. And so it's really astounding here what's going on in this man's character. My guess would be that he's probably the more older, more experienced Christian, yet he knows he needs help. And he gets the best help that he can get, right? He doesn't just get an underling to do his will. He gets the preeminent, gospel preacher, teacher, someone who was set apart by Christ to do this work. And he basically lets Paul shine. There's no sense of, competition or superiority or Paul has to prove himself, anything like that. It's just their relationship. All we see is just them doing work. It's just very, very fluid, right? He knows Jesus appointed Paul. He's this humble servant of Christ, and humble servants of Christ want to submit to Christ's will, whether or not that means your involvement, right? He's not interested in his accolades. He's not interested in his prestige. He's interested in only one thing, and that is the advance of the gospel at all costs. And if that means his name gets blotted out of history and Paul's name is elevated, that's fine, right? He's fine with that. He's not a ministry a ministry junkie. He's not a ministry diva. He doesn't need the spotlight and he needs constant affirmation. No wonder the word of God here says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Right? He trusted in Christ that no matter what, through whoever he uses, he would get the work done. Number two, we notice, look at 13, verse 1. Notice that this is a diverse leadership. And I guess, I kind of put this with humble leadership, but I just kind of wanted to point this out because it's about Gentile mission. Why should we include this under godly leadership? Now look at the names of the people. Look at the types of people. Look at where they come from, right? To be this diverse as leaders, to be this different from each other, culturally, racially, and yet still build up a church and still be a solid home base for global mission, for Gentile mission, and to work together for the cause of Christ shows that these men and this church put Christ ahead of themselves. Right? They thought less of themselves. I must decrease my will, my agenda, my plans, my desires, my whatever you want to call it, and Christ must increase. Salvation of souls must increase. Church planting must increase. So Barnabas and Saul, look at this group. Barnabas and Saul bookend this group. Okay, Barnabas, like I said before, he's from Cyprus. So he's a Hellenistic Jew, but then he was also a priest and a Levite and a priest. Saul, we all know who he was, right? He was actually a Hellenistic Jew because he grew up in Tarsus. He didn't grow up in Judea, but then he became this hardcore Pharisee, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. And he's kind of like a scholar, an academic, a professor, if you will, who becomes an apostle. Then you have Simon, called Niger, right, from the Latin root for black. It's a black African, right? Lucius of Cyrene, North Africa. Maybe he's from Egypt or Libya. Simeon and Lucius, Gentile converts. And then you have Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. This is a nobleman. Some say he might have, might give him the title prince. Okay, so you have high class, low class, black, Middle Eastern, Jews, Gentiles, all converging together in this leadership, right? In this melting pot, if you will, different ethnicities, social class, all that stuff, and it's a united ministry front for gospel advance. And so I tend to think that's probably why they were called Christians there at Antioch first. Because people saw, well, this is not just a Jewish thing, and this is not just a Gentile thing. This is a third thing. It's a Christian thing. It's something different. Diverse leadership. Thirdly, under godly leadership, committed and courageous leadership. And this is obvious because of all the persecutions, right, that this first missionary journey had, right? You had three major ones in each of the three big cities that they hit. Antioch, 1350, you have persecution there. Chapter 14, 2-5 in Iconium, you have persecution there. And then in Lystra, you have persecution there when the Jews hunt him down, actually, and stone him. You have all this persecution flaring up, but, you know, that's like kind of like the underlying tone. But above that is like, it rises the melody. And the melody is courageous, committed gospel preaching at all costs, right? If you look at chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, all right, and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So what did they have to do? They ran away. Verse 3, no. So they remained for a long time, enduring this opposition, enduring these barriers, enduring these unbelieving Jews poisoning Gentile minds. What did they do? They speak boldly. They speak with urgency, passion, freely for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. How? By granting signs and wonders to be done through the apostles. Right. And right after Paul is stoned and left for dead, I mean, you can't help but laugh. It's crazy. Like the disciples gather around him. Are you okay, Paul? And he just gets up. Yeah, I'm fine. Let's go on. You know, and some say that's a miraculous thing. It doesn't seem to me to be that case. It's just saying like, he was probably hurt, beat, battered, bruised, tired, weary, all those things. And yet, he knows that God's grace is with him and the work must continue. These missionaries, they're not only resilient, right? They're not just tough guys. It's not that, really. It's that they were courageous because of Christ and for Christ, right? Christ was that real to their hearts. The gospel was such a powerful motivation in them that they could hurdle these great obstacles, even at the cost of their own lives, right? British missionary C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And so what Studd is saying is, you get more courage by realigning your heart with what you believe. What are your faith convictions? Oh, Jesus did this for me. He did that for me. And this is who I am in Jesus. Realign your heart with that. When you see his sacrifice, then your sacrifice flows. Okay? By setting your heart on worshiping the one who gave himself up for us because he loved us, right? Who, you know, in the face of the storm of God's infinite wrath against sin, stood up and absorbed it all for us, then courage comes. Not the other way around, right? The worldly way or our way is tighten the screws of our heart and we just muster up courage and we'll just go at it. Not so with this, right? Not so with these men, and not so with godly men and women, past, present, and future. Now, when you look at these traits, right, diversity, being able to work together, humility, courage, and commitment, you can't artificially put them on, right? This is a work of the Spirit. This is the work of Christ in their lives. But humility, courage, and diversity, you know, you can still see it, right? How does it flesh out in people's lives? Right? How do we know people are really grasping and being gripped by the gospel, particularly in leaders? How do these three traits come out? And looking at the work of Paul and Barnabas and their characters, what we can see is maybe some of these things, right? Men and women who are the same in all circumstances, right? So there's integrity there. Especially, they're bold when it's... They're not only bold when it's easy, right? And they bail out when it's tough, okay? They're not mastered by circumstances, but they rest in Christ to get through and endure those circumstances, especially the difficult ones, right? So that look at 13, verse 52. There's persecution. They're driving them out of the city. They go, fine, we're going to leave. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy, right? Persecuted, kicked out, filled with joy, and with the Holy Spirit. They affirm those that are different from them. Remember Barnabas in chapter 11? right? He rejoices in the grace of God in the Gentile Antioch conversions, right? He sees the grace of God, like, it glows to him. It's not like it's really hard for him to see evidences of grace, and he has to really, really, like, you know, focus very hard and really kind of bear down and try to see it. He just sees it, right? His heart is so attuned to the gospel and to Christ that he sees it immediately. Like Barnabas, they're able to defer to others and work well with different temperaments and personalities. That's like the Antioch leaders, right? The five men that we just mentioned. Like Barnabas, you see men and women, godly leaders, they openly seek help. They're open to sharing ministry. Like Barnabas, it's not a one-man show, right? And obviously, where do they get all of these things, right? You say, well, yeah, they get them from God. They get them from the Spirit, right? But when you see Christ and the way that he was a leader, it makes sense that this was the kind of leadership that the Antioch church had and that Saul and Barnabas were, right? When we see the Prince of Heaven trade his riches for our rags, right, so that we would get his riches, I mean, when he says, like, in his greatest agony, not my will be done, but yours, right? When he takes the crown off and in a sense puts it on us and say, through my death, I'm going to make you beloved children of God. And when he says in Mark 10:45, right, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's when C.T. Studd, Saul, Barnabas, men and women, right? The way Antioch started was just regular men and women. It wasn't special super apostles, right? When they see Jesus like that, when they believe that, when they're confronted with that kind of love, with that kind of Christ, what can you say but yes to the Lord? Obedience just follows. Courage follows. Diversity, being able to work with others, deference, that just follows, right? You say, whatever you will. I am not worthy. I'm just a steward of your grace, and I just did what you told me to do. That's all, right? It's all by the grace of God. So, godly leadership. Number two, you have corporate worship. And this is a small point textually, but it's a huge point, I think, practically. You look at chapter 13, right after the leaders are mentioned and listed, verses 2 to 3. And you see these people worshiping the Lord and fasting. After the Holy Spirit speaks to them, they pray a little bit more and they fast. And then they commission Paul and Barnabas. And the point I want to make here is that this is not just a Sunday display of piety for these people. They are not setting out to conquer the world. It's not like they had this strategic planning meeting where they were going to pray and then they were praying specifically for this type of work, and they were planning and they were strategizing. Really, you don't get that sense. The sense that you get is that they were just praying as a way of life. It was their routine. All right. Look at verse 2 in chapter 13. Look at what Luke says. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. Right? That word, while, that makes all the difference in the world. What Luke is saying is, in the midst of just worshiping Jesus Christ, in the midst of practicing corporate spiritual disciplines, the Holy Spirit moved in the leaders and then in the congregation to launch this new initiative to the Gentiles. All right? It's very crucial. See, it's not them saying, here are our plans, Lord, please bless them. All right? That would be different. Right? That's easy. That's what we do. Here are our plans. This is what we think is good. Lord, please bless all of these plans and make them work out. It's this. It's more this attitude. What are you doing, Lord? Right? And how can we be involved? They're passionately submissive, but together. Leadership, congregation, united front. All right? So you can think about it this way. That prayer and fasting are like the wood and the oxygen, and the Spirit is the flame. All right? And the Spirit is the flame. All right? You see, like, in the world, you have, in athletics, for example, or any kind of recreation, you have practice and then the real game, or the real thing, right? You have education and then the job, the real world, right? The real world, and then career. But in Christian life and ministry, Right? Prayer is not a prologue to something greater, like to real work, okay, or the real game. The point is here, prayer is the real game. Prayer is the real work. And if the church is not a praying church, then it's not a spirit-inflamed church. It's not a church that's driven by the Holy Spirit. It's not a church that the Holy Spirit can speak to. Right? It's not just preparation. But the scary thing is, all right, just to bring it down a little bit, the scary thing is you can have no prayer, right? And we've done this. You can have no prayer and lots of seemingly great work for the Lord, right? Haven't you experienced that? Haven't you done that? Don't we do that every week almost? Like, right, we come under the conviction of that, man, like, I can just do a lot of things for Christ and not be walking with him, not be intimate with him, not have close contact with my Father. And lots of times, right, you can't tell the difference. That's the real scary thing. It just looks the same on the outside. You have no flesh. I mean, you have no prayer. It's a work of the flesh. And in our minds, that's being equated with a work of the Spirit with a lot of prayer, right? Because what we see, what we like to see, what we like to believe is in the results, right? We live by sight, not by faith. And so we see the results. We see things getting done. We see giftedness. And we praise that. And we want that. And we laud that. And we put that in front of everyone. We post it on our Facebook. And we shout it from the rooftops. I'm not, you know, please don't not use Facebook to post great things the Lord is doing in your life. But you know what? You understand what I'm saying, right? It's the heart issue. That's what we're getting at. It's not like how things look on the outside, but it's what is the heart, right? So we want to be careful not to confuse gifts with grace, right? Because God, 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that you can exercise your giftedness in a lot of different ways, but have no love. Have no grace in your heart. Have no character, really. But it all ends up being what? Being for nothing, right? And so Paul is concerned. The Holy Spirit is concerned. We need to be concerned, not just with results, not just with talents and abilities and giftedness, but with character, with the heart, right? Because plans will fail. Results often in ministry and in life will be nothing. Will turn out, you know, zero, and everything will, you know, like the foundations will crumble in ministry and in life. That happens. And that will happen. And at the end of the day, if that's the case, what's going to matter, not those plans and not those ambitions and not those gifts, what's going to matter is you and Christ, that you have him, or, you know, or that he has you and he has a hold on your heart. And that's it. Notice too that they're fasting, right? They deliberately give up food during this time in order to focus on spiritual things. And what they're saying is, as a congregation, we are going to empty ourselves, kind of ourselves, of our pride, of our ego, of our hands getting into everything. And Lord, you fill us up. And you speak to us, you guide us, you direct us. Right? And obviously, they know what's going on, right? They firsthand experience their own conversions in Antioch, and Gentiles are being saved. And so they know a great work is going on. But they say, Lord, you fill us up, you guide us. Right. So, you know, what we learn is that the power to do ministry, the wisdom to do ministry, you know, all of that, the real fruit of ministry does not come just from a man. It doesn't come from strategies and plans and great meetings and books and just, you know, human insights. It comes purely from the Holy Spirit. And so anything good that any man does, any woman does, that's all the Holy Spirit's powerful work. And he works through corporate worship, right? Prayer and fasting. Number three, corporate worship, leadership. Number three is dynamic gospel proclamation. Now, this is all over these four chapters. And what I mean by dynamic is not like, you know, dynamic, like that kind of dynamic. I'm sorry, I don't know if that's dynamic, but that was my attempt at being dynamic. But what I mean is they don't give canned presentations of the gospel. So here's my ET checklist and my speech that I've written down, and I'm going to go to each and every person and just share it like this, right? So they don't do a canned presentation. It's not one-dimensional. Luke is telling us, we can't get tied down to just one way of doing things, right? We don't compromise the gospel, but there's a million and one different ways in which the gospel gets contextualized in different areas, right? So the first thing we're going to look at here under dynamic gospel preaching is that this preaching is bold, right? It's fearless. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but it's absolutely on fire. It's absolutely at the risk, at the cost, at the expense of their own lives. And yet at the same time, it doesn't come off as kind of loud, brash, and obnoxious. You know, like just self-willed boldness for Jesus. I'm going to just look for something bold to do for Christ, and I'm going to do it. We know that a lot of it because it was set up by corporate worship and prayer and fasting, right? They sought the Lord, and then the Lord set them apart and sent them out, right? It wasn't just them doing it. And so in a lot of ways, that makes for their boldness being so attractive, right? Not like repelling. It's so winsome because their boldness is a spiritual boldness. It's not like this kind of like, how can I outdo the next crazy guy over there kind of man versus wild attitude towards the Christian life and ministry, right? And you realize that being bold for Christ means that you draw attention away from yourself, like Paul and Barnabas do with the Lystrans, right? No, don't worship us. We're just men like you. And we bring you good news, not, you know, we're not telling you to follow me and love me and worship me. That's bad news. That's just us setting us up as gods. No, we want you to follow the living God as a Savior who will free you from your sins and from your idols. And so being bold for Christ, you draw attention to the gospel and to the honor of Christ. Being bold, I mean, that's how they, you know, are able to remain a long time in the face of persecution, chapter 14, verse 3, and speak boldly for the Lord. If it was for themselves, they would fold up and leave, right? Chapter 13, 7 through 11, they're bold even in confrontation, right? Truly bold, you know, if that's true boldness. It's not just grace, grace, love, 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 but truth, 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 judgment. Some hard words are said to the Jews there, right? They say, we're going to turn away from you. And they denounce false teachers, right? It's very bold in that way. It's grace and truth. And so early proclamation had both elements. It had that strength, even though it was a lot of love and grace, and they didn't shy away from it at all. Right? Number two, it was, as I said before, it was very sensitive to the culture that they were in. They adapted. They were flexible. So that's one of the reasons why we read those two addresses that Paul makes. In chapter 13, 16 to 41, it's to a synagogue, right? In a synagogue. In 14, 14 to 18, completely pagan idolater audience, right? And if you read those sermons or addresses, and the one in 14 is probably clipped short because they were trying to sacrifice so much to them that they had to kind of stop things and physically probably get out of the way. They're very, very different. And you go to Acts 17, which we'll do in like a month or so or 3 weeks. Very interesting there how Paul addresses Athenians who are the Greek philosophers, intellectuals of their time. They're very different, right? In the Jewish synagogue sermon, he appeals to the Old Testament authorities. He brings up John the Baptist, a lot of scripture, brings up Old Testament references and ties it to Christ, right? He connects David to Jesus and says Jesus is the greater David. He talks about Israel's election and promises. But then when he goes to the pagan audience, does he mention the Bible at all? He doesn't. You don't even hear a mention of Christ, right? At that point, okay? Let's be careful. At that point. He brings up general revelation, right? Look at God in creation. Look at God in history, providentially caring for you, satisfying your hearts. But, you know, in the core of both, it's good news. Because to the Jews in the synagogue, he says, turn, verse 38 and verse 39, turn away from the law of Moses, by which you cannot be justified and freed, by which you cannot be saved. And to the Lystrans, he says, turn from the vain idols, empty, bankrupt, fake gods that you are serving, that you are enslaved to, that you offer all these sacrifices to, and guess what they do? They take your life and they give you nothing in return. Turn to the one who is the true and living God who will satisfy and who has satisfied your hearts, who does not leave you alone, who has intervened in history. All right. The takeaway for us, I think, is very, very simple. Begin where people are. And find a point of contact. And that point of contact becomes the place where you can connect the gospel dots, right, to their particular question, to their particular problem, to their particular need, and show how the gospel answers that problem answers that hunger in their hearts, answers that question that they have, right? Jesus did that with the woman at the well, right? In chapter 14, notice, he notices that they're sacrificing to him and Barnabas. These are deep-seated pagan idolaters worshiping Zeus and Hermes, and he directly counters that, or he connects the gospel, the word of God, right to that by bringing up the fact that your gods are this, and the true and living God is this. In Acts 17, we'll see even more of that as we get there. Also, we see that this kind of dynamic gospel preaching is God-exalting preaching. And if you look at, again, the same two addresses that we just talked about, God has done it all for you. God is this, God is that, God has done this, God, right? Do you notice? Like God, God, God. He's the subject of almost every verb in these two different addresses. Very, very different addresses, but God is central. And even the center of that center is, this God is a God of grace. This God is a God who saves. This God is a God who delivers. He's the real hero, right? God is gracious in every way. He chooses Israel. He leads Israel out, Exodus, right? He puts up with them in the wilderness. He gives them the land after he conquers the seven nations, right? He raises up prophets and judges, and he gives them a king, he gives them David, he promises them blessings, he gives them Christ, he raises up Christ from the dead. I mean, he fulfills his promises to you, Israel, through the resurrection of Jesus. This early Christian preaching, they exalted a sovereign God, but not just a sovereign God of sovereign grace. And lastly, dynamic gospel preaching here is Christ-centered preaching. Maybe this is too obvious, but we don't want to miss this, right? It's Christ-centered preaching. Or you could say it another way. It's grace-dominated preaching, right? Turn from the law of Moses. Turn from idols who enslave you and who just suck the life out of you and ask for sacrifices to be made but offer no freedom. Turn from these vain and empty things, these futile ways of life, and turn to the only one who can free you, right? I mean, if you look at the synagogue sermon, it's interesting because Paul says basically, God gives you all these leaders and deliverers, right? God is always taking that initiative, like we said. He's always the one doing things for you. And the initiative is of grace, right? It's Exodus and Passover and judges and prophets, and he's raising up all these things and he's delivering them. He's doing all these things for them through these great leaders and deliverers. And then when he gets to David, he launches off and says what? Here is the greatest deliverer of all, the true and ultimate David, the true and ultimate king and savior. Where all these previous leaders and deliverers failed because they were human, this one, perfect man, perfect God, is the one that I have anointed to be your ultimate savior, right? The guiltless one, verse 28, to die for the guilty, but death could not contain him, and he is raised from the dead. And that is your living hope. That is your freedom. That is the forgiveness of your sins. That's everything. Right? And so from 23 on, in chapter 13, it is very, very rich Christology. And I wish we had time for that. You know, in a Christology class, we could talk about that. It's very rich. And the funny thing is, maybe in the same year, not too long after, Paul gets to write the letter of Galatians to the Galatians. And this Christology gets worked out. Like, a lot of the same words are in the actual epistle itself. You look at 38 through 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes. And in the Greek, through this man and by him are thrust forward in the sentence to give emphasis. This is the one that you get forgiveness through. This is the one that will save you. This is the one through whom freedom, spiritual freedom comes, justification comes, by no other name, by no one else. In these chapters, the gospel is called the message of salvation, 13:26. The good news that God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled, 13:32 and 33. And then in 14:3, he calls it the word of grace. And when Jews turn and they start to follow him in chapter 13, verse 43, and they're hanging on every word and they're begging them to come back, Paul and Barnabas, you know what they say? We urge you to continue in the grace of God. Right? Continue in the grace of God. Strive to stop striving. strive to rest in the finished work of Christ. Right? Don't go back to the law of Moses. Right? All you have there is a holy and perfect and righteous God who demands that every law be kept perfectly. And the sacrifices are not eternal. Those sacrifices cannot take away sin. And you'll have to do them over and over again. And you will never be able to atone for your sins in a full and complete way. And only Jesus can do that. And by faith in Jesus, you will have freedom from your sins. So stay in the good news. Because you go outside and it's all bad news. Right? It's that Jewish self-salvation that you've been trying to do. Works, works, works. Righteousness, righteousness. Piety, piety, piety. And it gets you nowhere. It actually dooms you. Dooms you to judgment. It says, everyone who believes. So, as we exalt Christ, as we preach Christ, as we share Christ, that's, you know, wherever you start, that's where you end. Right? Whatever problem, whatever need, whatever question, whatever aspiration is in that person's heart, that's where you end. Right? That's what it means to put Christ at the center of gospel testimony. And the beautiful thing is, it's not for intellectuals, it's not just for the rich, it's not just for the great, it's for anyone who believes. Not just for the Jew, and not just for the Gentile, but for everyone. And lastly, the last thing that you need for gospel advance, outside of dynamic gospel proclamation, corporate worship, and godly leadership, is the most important point of all, and that you need the hand of God. So you can have all three, but if you don't have point number four, it doesn't matter, no mission. Right? Verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul, I have called them. And then the best of all has to be verse 48, chapter 13. Gentiles heard that they get salvation too. They rejoice. They glorify the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed, consigned, set apart, placed, eternal life, believed. The doctrine of election, right? Predestination. Not they believed and then they were appointed, right? But they were appointed in order that they might believe. God's sovereign grace sought people out. It set them apart, both the missionaries and the converts, right? And it was his message and his power going forth through people to draw souls back to himself. And so all glory to God, right? Because all the grace comes from him, so all the glory has to go back to him. Without the hand of God, no mission, no church, no nothing. Let me just give you a couple closing thoughts to end our time in light of these four things. The first one is that the gospel is transcultural, right? It breaks barriers. That's actually like one of the major points of the gospel, right? If you read Ephesians 2, right? White, black, Chinese, Korean, Taiwanese, mainland China, it doesn't matter. It breaks through all barriers, right? And in a way, like going afar and meeting people who don't know you and you don't know them and seeing them for a short period of time and ministering to them, that is relatively easy. I'm not saying it's easy, relatively speaking. What I think you and I find difficult is in our context is to realize that a lot of the cultural absolutes that we have, right, 99.9% of them actually are just negotiable. They're dispensable. They're not absolutes. The things that we've been trained up to, you know, trained up in, our comfort zones, all those things, right? But the gospel, according to this, is barrier breaking. Now, how does it do that, right? It doesn't, the funny thing is, look, when they go preach to the idolaters, when they preach to the Jews, they don't say stop being Jews, right? They don't say stop being Lystrans, right? Stop being Romans, stop being Greeks. You stop being a centurion, Cornelius. You stop being this, you stop being that. They don't say that, right? Right? They don't go in and transport some ethnicity and culture onto them and say, now you must become like this, right? They don't do that, right? They let them stay who they are, but what they do change is the is how they define themselves, right? Now, you're no longer defined by being a Jew first, no longer being defined by being a pagan first, right? The gospel redefines your identity. Your identity is no longer based on your bloodline, your nationality, your class, your vocation, your gender. It's based on the finished work of Christ alone. So what does that allow Paul and Barnabas to do? They go into any culture and they can connect with the people there without trampling on their culture or without imbibing their culture and becoming just like them, right? They present a message of grace, not of works. And so they're able to go in and they can see the good things about their culture. They can also graciously critique their culture. And what it allows us to do is see from that other person's eyes the bad stuff in our culture, right? And not share the gospel like it's just come over and join our side and be like one of us, right? Which a lot of times it can become, right? So if Christ is how you define yourself, then you can be all things to all people, right? But if you define yourself primarily by something that you do or your nationality or culture, which you can't control, by the way, then you can't be all things to all people, all right? Secondly and lastly, notice that it's not just conversion, it's not just missions and evangelism, but it's church planting and discipleship. That's where I want to end, right? It's church planting and discipleship. And maybe that's why the gospel has to be transcultural, because people have to stay there for a long time and teach and preach the word of God and shepherd and counsel people and help them. And so you have to be able to work with different kinds of people and connect with all sorts of races and classes and types. But they don't just go in and, you know, drop down behind enemy lines and just do a quick hit and move on. They're very faithful to plant functioning native churches, right? And then what do they do at the end? 21, 23, chapter 14, 22 to 21, 20, they go back. They actually go back and circle back and to each one of the churches that they plant, each one of the cities that they hit, they go back and they strengthen the believers and they prepare them for tribulation. They root them deeper in Christ. They encourage them. They bless them. They see how they're doing. They do soul care and equipping and counseling and shepherding. It's not just conversion. It's discipleship, right? And discipleship happens in the church, right? Because these are young believers, right? If you think about it, these are fairly young believers. I mean, the Jewish ones would have had a deep reservoir of scriptural knowledge and understanding, but they're still like newly regenerate, all right? This didn't happen over 20 years, right? This all happened maybe within a year or so, some say. So conversion is just the first step, right? The real work for us as a church begins once someone professes Christ. Then, okay, right? Then it's discipleship, all right? That's the Great Commission, right? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, right? Matthew 28. Not just get out there, preach the gospel, save them, and then move on, but observe all that I have commanded you. This is very, very important to grasp, I think. And this is why the missions must always be, you know, kind of church-centric, whatever that means. For the church, by the church, right? Seeking to create a church, build a church, plant a church. And in that way, that's the pattern of Acts. That's the pattern of Paul's ministry all throughout this book. And that's the soil in which God causes us to flourish when we're planted with other believers, rubbing shoulders with one another. Our lives, our messy lives get entangled with each other. But that's where God's grace flourishes. And the beautiful thing, I'll close with this, is that this church is not a one-dimensional organization. It's for anyone who comes by faith to Christ. Anyone, right? No matter what your background is, clean record, bad record, religious, irreligious, slave or free, Jew, Gentile, men, women, children or adults, for anyone who says, like the famous hymn, "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim." Right? I'm nothing without your grace. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. If that's your boast, if that's the cry of your heart, welcome. Right? That's what we say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great vision of the early church that you have presented for us in these four chapters. We thank you for what it teaches us about what is required in the advancement of your gospel. And we realize that we are completely at your mercy, and that is for good, because you are powerful, you are sovereign, and yet you choose to work through us, frail and flawed instruments, all for your glory. We thank you that you opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and that's how many of us got in. And we praise you, God, for that. We thank you for using the church to build up your saints and to spread your gospel both here and abroad. And we pray that you would continue to bless our efforts at evangelism and missions and discipleship as we seek, O Lord, by your gospel to break down barriers, to cross borders both here and abroad, and by your grace, bring souls to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name.